And but just thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for giving. Thank you for praying. God's been good to us, and God's always good, and we just appreciate that. But we look at John chapter 19, in verse number 38. The Bible says here, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." I like verse number 38, and there's a phrase there, it says, "and after this." And if you think about this, "and after this," what's it talking about? Just the verses just in front of that is talking about Jesus being crucified. It's talking about where Jesus died for our sins. And when we look at that, we realize that "and after this," we can actually probably put and think about "and after Calvary," basically. And after Calvary, Joseph of Arimathea, and we see Nicodemus, their lives were changed. Why at the hardest, probably the hardest, most difficult time for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to come forward at one of the most difficult times to be able to stand up or stand in front or to say, "I'm with Jesus," these two men came forward. And if you realize, it says right here, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but the Bible says right here, he was secretly for fear of the Jews. And then as we begin to look down a little bit further, we see Nicodemus. And if you know the stories of Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, which many of you do, I'm sure, we realize that he came at night. And we're not exactly sure, but it even says right here, and most likely he came at night because he didn't want anyone else to see him. And so Nicodemus was interested in knowing more about Jesus. He was interested in hearing more of what Jesus had to say. But he didn't want anyone to know that he came to him. And so when he came, it's very interesting there how in spite of his holiness, of what we would see as holiness, in spite of his morality, in spite of his religion and his religious position, Jesus said, "You must be born again." And we realize that if Nicodemus had to be born again, surely the rest of us would have had to have been born again. And all of us, we realize that without Christ, are headed for hell and for a Christless eternity. But thank God for Calvary. And we realize, and what would make Nicodemus at this point in time, when he would come at night and would be fearful, and Joseph of Arimathea would be scared to come forward, what would make them all of a sudden become bold? I think it's because of Calvary. I think it's because they finally realized the one that was different than all the others, the one that when he spoke with authority, the one that could do miracles, and the one that could heal the blind and the lame and the deaf, and he could resurrect and had all power. They realized at Calvary what he had actually done. And so they came forward. No longer were they in the shadows. No longer were they in the background. Now they came forward. And why are we here this morning? The simple words are here is because of Calvary. We're not here because we've got a great preacher this morning. We're not here because of a pastor. We're not here because it's just a social event. We're here because of Calvary. That's why we're here this morning. And so why would I get my family together, and why would we go to another country called Burkina Faso, and why would we live our lives on the other side of the world? It's because of Calvary. Why would we have men today that are standing up and preaching the gospel in a land that's difficult? And we just read, right as we were pulling into the parking lot, my wife said, "Oh no," I was turning off my phone, and I realized that we'd been sent a certain alert that just this morning there in Burkina Faso in the north, they attacked another Catholic church there, and I think they killed 3. And so in the last 6 weeks, they've attacked 6 different churches, and so everything has changed. Before it was attacking governmental buildings, and that was almost for 2 years, a year and a half, 2 years. They would come and they would attack the government. They would attack the police stations. What they were doing is they were running out the police. They were running out the military out of certain areas, and because when you have three or four or five policemen and you've got 20 terrorists coming with more arms, what can you do? You can't do anything against them. And so towns were left unguarded. And so then they went in and they started taking care of the schools, and they were threatening teachers. And matter of fact, they even killed a few teachers just to make all of them fearful. And so over 1,000, I can't remember exactly what the number is, official number is, but probably almost close to 1,500 schools in the north and the east of the country have closed down. And the only schools that are left are Quranic schools, those that teach the Quran and everything else. And so in just the last 6 weeks, they've took a turn, and now they're beginning to attack the churches. And one of our men, and that's Pastor Salif, he's right on the edge of that. A few months back, it was about 9:30 at night, I received a message from him, and he said, "Pastor, pray for me, they're attacking our town." And he hears gunfire going over right near his house. And what they did was they came in, they attacked the police station. And for the last 2 months, there's no security anywhere in there. And so that's where he lives, and that's where he's working. But there was an interesting thing that I realized that son. I called him up, and he's talking real softly. He says, "Pastor, pray for us. We're not sure what's going on. We're not sure where they're attacking, what's happening. But pray for us." We pray. And then Monday morning, I look on my Facebook, and Salif's already headed out to a village to continue to do the work. So Sunday night, they're hunkered down in their house fearful because they're hearing gunfire. And Monday morning, he wakes up and he's doing the work of God. Well, why? Because of Calvary. It's all because of Calvary. The only reason why we've got hope of heaven is because of Calvary. The reason why we can have a family and I can have a wife that loves me and I love my wife and our children and have a good family. Why? Why do we have a good family? Why can we? It's because of Calvary. It's not because of me. It's not because I'm intelligent. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I've got great power. It's because of what Christ did for us at Calvary. And boy, I tell you, I just love Pastor Salif. I don't know. I don't think I've shared his testimony with you here at the church here. But Pastor Salif's just amazing, a man of God. Many years ago, Pastor Salif, when he was born into a family. That family being a Muslim family. His father was actually a imam of their village. Imam is the Muslim leader of the mosque. And so Salif, what he was chosen at a young age was to go off to another country, a country near Burkina Faso. It's called Mali. And in Mali there, he lived there for probably about 5 or 6 years. He learned the Quran, learned how to lead others in the Muslim faith. Well, when he got done, probably about the year 20 years old or so, he came back to Burkina Faso, and he was supposed to finish everything out with a big party, a big feast, and the sacrifice and all that, but they didn't have the money. His father didn't have the money. So he headed to the country of the Ivory Coast. Well, when he arrived at the Ivory Coast, there he began a job and worked to make some money. There was a mosque that was nearby that had asked him also to lead them because they didn't have a leader. And so for a time, he actually led them in the prayers and everything else that he was supposed to do. When civil war kind of broke out there, there's a great struggle in the Ivory Coast with civil war, and a lot of the civil war problems was actually from immigrants that came in from Burkina Faso. And so it got a little bit testy for them, so he had to leave the town he was at, went to another town, and that town was called Divo. Just so happened to be, I don't think it was by chance, I don't think it was by mistake, I think it was by God's providence, I think it was by God's grace, but just so happened to be that Salif took a job being a guard at the house that in 2002 me and my wife moved into. And so when we moved into that house, Pastor Salif heard there was a Christian missionary coming. He told a couple other people he's going to have to quit his job. And they said, "Why do you have to quit your job?" He says, "Well, if a Christian missionary is coming, and how in the world," he said, "how in the world can I work for a Christian?" He said, "I'm a Muslim." and all. And they said, well, they're not like other people. They won't force you. Just keep the job and see what happens. Well, it took us about 2 years of time, and we were in Togo for part of that time. But in talking with Salih for almost 2 years, be creating a friendship, creating a fellowship with him and talking with him. After about 2 years of time, one morning we were headed, we drive from our house, we leave our house, we'd go into town, and from town we take and go out to a village. That's what we were doing. This was back in 2004. And we would head out to that village. And when we'd head out to that village there Salif, this Sunday morning, he told me later that Sunday morning he'd get up and he'd wash my vehicle very early in the morning. Before I'd come outside, he was already gone. And that was true. He told me that because he knew that if I would come out and he was hanging around, I'd ask him to come to church. And but it so happened this Sunday morning, he got in the back of our vehicle, and I knew what he wanted. He just wanted us to drop him off in town. And so when we got up into town, he said, Patron. Patron means boss, and that's what they, a lot of times they'll call you. And he said, Patron, can you drop me off right here? And I said, sure, but I said, I thought you were coming to church with us today. And I was just kind of joking, and I knew he wanted dropped off there. And he goes, next week. And of course, they always like to tell you what they want you to hear. And so Saturday night rolled around to the next week, and I said, Salif, you promised me you'd come to church, but I want you to realize that you're not forced to come to church. I want you to come, and we'd be glad for you to come, but you're not forced to come to church with us tomorrow. And he said, I gave you my word, and I'll come. And Salif's always been that kind of guy, very honest, very a man full of integrity and character. And so Salif, he came with us and had that service, and he came back, and I talked to him a little bit throughout the week, and he came back the next Sunday. I can't remember that Sunday or the Sunday after, I preached on the blood sacrifice. Now, his faith was in sacrifices, but he... Of course, like I said, sacrifices. Every year they'd have to do their sacrifices. Being a good Muslim, you have to sacrifice every year, just like in the Old Testament. The high priest would have to go in, and every year he would have to do another sacrifice, because that could never truly forgive us of our sins. That could never truly pardon all of our sins. And so when I preached on the blood sacrifice, and I said that Christ died on the cross, and he said, it is finished. And when he paid the price, he didn't pay the price for a year or for 2 years or for 10 or for 100. He paid the price for all eternity. So I gave the invitation, and by God's grace, he raised his hand. And so I went back and talked with him, and I said, Salif, why'd you raise your hand? He said, I need to accept Christ. He said, I never realized that Christ did it all for me. And so I talked with him, and he bowed his head, and he believed and he trusted in Christ as his Savior that day. That was back in, I guess it would have been about October of 2004. We had, at that time, God was directing our family, me and my wife. And at that time, we had Emily and Meredith. They were both little bitty at that time. And so God directed us up to the country of Burkina Faso. So I asked Salif, I said, Salif, we're moving to Burkina Faso, your home country. I said, if you want to go with us, you're welcome to. By this time, he'd become more than just a worker. He'd become almost part of the family. And so Salif went up with us to Burkina Faso. And Salif, as we started those first two works, we started one in town. And we started one, there was a car mechanic. His name is Vieux. Vieux means old man. And Brother Nathan, we were talking about that. Now, in Burkina Faso, if you see someone a little bit older, you call him old man. And I know in America that would not be something respectful. Matter of fact, look very much. But that is a sign of respect there. And you call a woman an old woman. You just call, that's what you call her. And so I was joking around with my dad one day when he came to visit us in Burkina Faso. And I said, I'd never dare call you this in America, but since you're in Burkina Faso, I'll start calling you my old man. And but that's what they always call. So when they talk about my dad, they'll just say, how's the old man doing? And that's just part of their culture. That's respect. And so it's you always got to learn culture and what you can do, what you cannot do. But his name is Vieux, and he was given that as he was as a child, given that name. But he when we traveled back through, coming back up to the Burkina Faso, and my car needed some work on, so I asked the missionaries, where should I go? And they directed me to this garage, and so I was talking to the mechanic, and the mechanic said, you're a missionary, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. He said, I just got here. He said, well, that's great. He said, I've got a village. My village is about 3 hours from here. He said, I know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. He says, but my people don't know. He says, I don't know how to read and write, and I don't know a whole lot about the scriptures. He says, but I've been asking missionaries. He said, they'll come and get their cars worked on. I'll ask them if they can come and preach to our people. And they always tell me they've already got their works. They're busy. They can't come. And I said, man, I just got here, and so it'd be good. We can go. And so I said, you set it up, and we'll go. And so that his village is called Rungu. And so we traveled that first day, and we went out on a Saturday morning and traveled about three and a half hours. And we went out there, and the chief came out, and all the villagers came out, you know, and it was a big, big day for them. I had over 200 people come out that morning and preach the gospel to them. And by God's grace, we had a few ladies that came forward, and we dealt with them, and they accepted Christ as their Savior. The next week, or 2 weeks later, we started going out every other Saturday. 2 weeks later, there was a few more ladies that made a profession of faith. And I think it was in our third week, we had one young man. That young man today has actually graduated from our Bible college there and is now leading a church. And so we praise the Lord for that. His name is Dominique. But he's doing a good job. We got there and we started that work, and Salif would help us. Salif would help us translate sometimes for the children. He would sometimes translate for me. And so a couple of months had went by, and Salif came to me and said, Pastor, he says, I want to learn how to read. I said, well, why do you want to know how to read? And so he said, Pastor, he said, you've given me a Bible and I go to church. And he said, everybody open up the Bible. He said, I open it up to act like I know what I'm doing, but I can't even read a word of it. He said, I want to know how to read the Bible. And I said, that'll be great. I said, Salif, I've never been great in school. And I said, but my wife, she's a teacher and she's good at these kind of things. I said, I bet my wife can probably help you if you don't mind her teaching you how to read. And he said, no problem. So my wife worked with him for probably about 4 or 5 months. And by God's grace, after that, he started reading the Word of God. And shortly after we took a furlough, we came back and we started our Bible college. He joined our Bible college. And in 2009, we realized that village work in Rungu, that we needed to start going out there on Sundays. And so we couldn't be in the town there and travel 3.5 hours on a Sunday and have service out there and come back. There was no way. And so I asked some of the young men, I said, who's willing to go? And no one really raised their hand, but Salif raised his hand. Salif said, Pastor, I'll go. He said, if no one else wants to go, I'll go. So Salif would guard for me all night Friday night. Before I even woke up, he was already gone from the house on Saturday morning. He would, I said 3.5 hours, that's 3.5 hours by vehicle, straight from my house to where we were going. Now, his trip would take paddling his bicycle into town for about 45 minutes. He'd put that on top of a bus, go to another town, and then he would have to catch a smaller vehicle from going from that bigger town to a small town called Pisila, where he currently is. And then he would ride his bicycle about another 45 minutes to an hour to get back out to the village. And so my trip that took me 3.5 hours in my air conditioning car would take him over 6 hours, sometimes 7 hours, to get to where he was going. So he would do that Saturday during the day. He'd get there Saturday afternoon. He would lead the children's ministry. He would lead a service Saturday night. Sunday morning he'd preach, and he'd come all the way back on Sunday and usually be there for Sunday night church, and then he would guard all night Sunday night. And that was what he did for almost 3 years. Never complained, never fussed. Matter of fact, every time I said, how'd things go? He said, it's wonderful. Things were good. And he'd tell me about what God was doing. And so God blessings. So in 2012, he graduated Bible college. And I said, Salif, where would you like to go? What would you like to do? What do you feel God's leading you to do? I've always wanted to respect our men, never wanted to push them one direction. Of course, sometimes give them counsel, godly counsel, and what I feel would be best. But I've always wanted to do what God wanted them to do. And so I said, Salif, where would you want to go? What would you want to do? He said, well, that village, Rungu, we can't leave them without a pastor. He said, we need somebody to continue to go out there. But there's a town called Pisila. And Pisila is just a small town. That's where Pastor Salif currently lives. He said, I think if I started a church there, that could kind of be the main hub for all the villages around. And I said, well, that'd be great. And so Pastor Salif moved in 2012 with his wife and at that time, I think, 2 children. He moved out there in Pisila and started a work. And by God's grace, that work just continued to grow. And he's now started five churches there in that area, in the villages and in a town. And we've got a Bible college there that we're running, as we already mentioned, 10 students right now we've got going there. We've got 2 hectares, so about 5 acres of land. We just got done, if anyone's on Facebook, we've just got done actually putting the roof on that building. It's a pretty big building, I think in meters. I don't think in feet or yards. I guess yards are almost the same as a meter, pretty close. But it's a 14 meter wide and 22 meters long. So you've got, you know, about 14 yards or so and 22 yards. So it's a pretty big building. Can fit African style, as we say. Probably fit 400 something people in that building. And so that's kind of the hub for that whole area. And that's what we're planning on doing. But Salif went out there and just doing a great job for God in that work. And when I think about Salif's life, and I think about his earthly father. His earthly father wanted him to be what? Wanted him to be an imam. Wanted him to lead others in the Quranic faith. But his heavenly father had a different plan. His heavenly father called him to preach. And that's all because of Calvary. Well, I tell you, Calvary sure does make a difference. But that village, I'll share you a testimony. That Rungu where we went into, there, I told you about the chief. The chief came out that first day and I think when we built our little small church building that was there, the chief came out and was there that day. And we had visited the chief a few times, very gracious, very kind. And we gave him the gospel a few times, directly a few times. He heard it preached. And when we talked to him and give to him individually, we'd say, what would you think? And he'd always say similar things once we got done. He'd say, we're just so glad that you're here. We're so glad of what God's doing. We're so glad that there's people going to the church and lives are being changed, and that was about the end of it. So this was back probably 2013 or 14, I would say. We heard he was very, very sick. And they say he was over 100. I'm not sure how old this chief was, but you could look and tell he was well and probably into his 90s, if not over 100. And so we went over to see the chief. At this time, he couldn't get up and from his chair. He couldn't walk anymore, and he couldn't see us real good, but he could tell who we were, but he could still understand. And so we talked to him for a little bit and gave him the gospel. And so Pastor Justin, call him Justin in French, but Justin in English, Pastor Justin, as we got done with giving him the gospel, we figured probably for the last time, the chief said again the same story. Glad you're here. Glad things are going well. And glad the church is there. So thank you so much for being here. And Pastor Justin got next to him and said, Chief, he said, you and I both know you're not going to be here much longer. He said, you said it's good for everybody else, but what about you? So the chief bowed his head for about 5 or 10 seconds, and he left it there, bowed, and then he lifted up his head, and he says, well, if it's good enough for everybody else, it's good enough for me. And so that chief, we talked to him for a few minutes later, and he bowed his head again, and he received the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So about 2 or 3 months later, he passed away. But that chief told me a story I'll never forget. He said, when I was a young man and I was a young chief, he said, I'd just been given a chief of this village. And he said, I heard that there were sometimes men. And they would go into a village and they would carry a book. And they would open up that book and they would tell stories out of that book. And that book would transform and change people's lives. He said, when I heard those stories, he said, I looked up into the heavens and I said, God, would you send us a man with the book? He said, then many years ago, he said, you came and you got out of your car. And he said, you greeted us all in the African style. He said, then you went back to your car. He said, and you got the book. Amen. And he said, you came out and you stood before us and you opened up that book and you told us about Jesus. You told us a story that has changed people's lives. He says, now that has changed my life. Well, I tell you, it's an honor to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an honor to have the book. Here's a chief that had prayed and said, can you send someone with the book? Then there's others that have the Bible, sometimes have 10 and 15, and never even bothered to open it in their own house. Well, I tell you, we're a privileged people. In America, we're a privileged people. Matter of fact, I'm not so sure if we're not a spoiled people. We turn on the radio. Sometimes people say, "Well, Keith, what are you thinking? What are you planning on doing? Why would you want to be?" I've even had people, Pastor Nathan, why would you even want to go give the gospel to the Muslim? Number one, that's our command. God doesn't say to go where it's safe. God doesn't say go where it's easy. God didn't say go to someone that loves you and respects you and wants you to be there. God says to go and preach to all the nations. That's what we're supposed to do. And so we need people that'll go. We need people that are willing to go and give the gospel and spread the good news. Well, I tell you, but God sure has been good. And God's been good to us. I realize that my time is about up. But I could go on from story after story after story. I've just told you one story of one of our pastors. And God's given us some of the greatest men of God to work with. We've got some that were former Muslims. We've got some that were former Catholics. We've got some that were animists. Animists, they followed in the traditional witchcraft and ancestry worship. But God's just been so good to us. And so continue to pray for us. One of the things we're trying to do on furlough is God has laid upon us and our hearts to build a camp. And one of the things, it's a big project. It was something for many years I just kind of said, no, it's just too much. We're not going to do it. And then I had a friend down in South Africa begin to share with me his burden, his passion. And so I've been praying for many, many months, actually for a couple of years, that if God would grant us and give us a leave, we begin to head that direction. And I believe He is. And with this camp, God's given us about 20 minutes from where I live. We just started a church in that particular village. But God's given us so far 2 hectares, 5 acres. And so we're trying to get some more. We would like to get at least 10 acres. But if we have 5, it's good enough. But we'd like to build a camp. And so have dorm rooms. We'd like to have, of course, a main thing. We'd like to even create a little house for pastors to get up. They have nowhere to take a vacation. They have nowhere to get away. And so we'd like to have a place where they can maybe come and get away and be a part of there and just be able to unwind with their family. Maybe they just want to get away for a week of prayer. And where they're at, it's taxing sometimes. And some of our pastors, I mean, morning, noon, night, into the evening, they're just running. I am proud of them, but I know that they sometimes need a place just to get away and be with God. And so we'd like to build a small little house where they could go and there on the camp land, and we'd use that for camp functions. But when I say camp, we're talking, of course, we started camp in 2000 and it would have been 2007, right? Eight. No, seven. We started camp, and we had a first camp, and we had less than 30 of us. Last year, we had probably 175, 180 of us. Youth camp just keeps growing. We've been using schools and different things, but you've always got a challenge with that. But we've also wanted to do children's camps. We pretty much just do one camp per year. We'd also like to do couples retreats. We have nowhere to do that, and our couples need that. They need a place where we can go off for a day or two and do a couples retreat. We'd like to maybe even on holidays or special events take some of the youth there and do youth days. And so when I say camp, it's not using it 1 week. We'd be using it all year round. And so we'd like to build dorm rooms. We'd like to build, a sanctuary of some sort and a little place to eat and, some pastor's little house that they could come and unwind in. And so be praying for us with that. That's going to be a huge undertaking. I haven't actually figured out the whole cost, but I'm sure it's going to be a lot more than what we've ever imagined. It's probably going to be $150,000 plus to get everything done. And of course, we're just going to build it in stages. But be praying for us with that, that God would help us to raise some of that money. We'd love to be able to even start next year sometime when I get back in January, and maybe next summer even have our first camp there and using it if possible. If God helps us in that, if it's God's will, I'm sure He'll get it done, and God always does. But we appreciate you, Pastor, and appreciate you. And it's all because of Calvary, isn't it, this morning? It's all because of Him. It's not because of us, it's because of Him. And that's exactly why, our kids don't have anywhere to get away. They don't have camp. They don't have unwind. Last year, God just did something great at our camp. And last night, I think there was 22 or 23 saved. As a matter of fact, even Isaac was born again that night at camp. And God does great things in camp and pulls them away for a couple days. If you've been to camp, you understand that need and everything else. And so that would be just a huge, huge part of the ministry. But God bless you, and thank you so much.
Amen.
Amen.